And we're just about 26 minutes after the hour on this thankful Thursday morning on the Broken Road. And we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie is an Anglican pastor based in Ashburn, Virginia. His church is in Leesburg. He's in a hotbed of political fervor there, I suppose, with the school boards, and Washington so close by. But we're glad to have him here. He can turn his back on all that. And address
now
them.
That the election is over, you know, I mean, everything seems to have calmed down.
Well, yeah.
Never calm in D.C.
Oh, is
Thanks
that right?
For having me on, Jim. Good to be with you and David this morning.
Yeah.
I was thinking of the school board and the school district and all that nastiness and excitement. But it's not gotten peaceful.
Not quite. There's always something going on.
Yeah, the news. There. You know how you picture the column of fire over the Israelites in the desert? I picture that as Washington, too. There's this huge swirling column of smoke and dust and debris over Washington. Robbie is also a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times, and that's very important to him and to me, and it should be to you, too. PreservingBibleTimes.org, the website. And you can learn a lot about biblical context. That's the stuff that's between the lines. It's stuff that was there all the time, but we just, from our Western perspectives, our Western worldview, haven't been able to see clearly. And Robbie's in the business of making it clear, and we're just really pleased to have him along just about every Thursday morning now. And thank you for the pictures you sent me. Robbie texted me. And I'm not used to texting a lot, but boy, does Robbie text. And all kinds of pictures of Laodicea, the old Turkish city that's mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. And it turns out there's some fantastic archaeological ruins there with quite a story behind them. And Robbie has done some research. Tell us, you know, Jesus pointed out the church of Laodicea specifically and said some things that, again, this is excellent context. We don't know why he said what he did, but you have an explanation. Tell us about that.
Well, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is writing, John is writing the apocalyptic book of Revelation, prophecy, and he's showing us the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. And it's actually phrased that way, which is an interesting interpretive tool when you're looking at Revelation. Is this something the author wants me to see that was, mm-hmm. or is to come? So prophecy is rooted in the past, the present, and the future. And when we look at books, prophetic books, especially like Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation, all of which are apocalyptic, meaning studying the end of things, or eschatological, studying the end of times. But Revelation starts with telling us you're blessed if you read this book. There's over 800 Old Testament references in Revelation. So there's many reasons why people don't read Revelation. One of them is that it's been said that that book will scare the hell out of you.
It will. That could be useful, too.
Yeah. Which isn't a bad thing. Well, the other reason is it's so rooted in the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament references. If there are 800 Old Testament references in Revelation and you don't know your Old Testament, well, you're in trouble right out the gate.
Some of them are very subtle things, too. It's not like they all get footnotes at the bottom. You've got to know what's in the writer's, what's in John's mind. Now, John, in his latter years, was at Ephesus in Turkey. He was there for a long time. He knew that area of the seven churches like the back of his hand. He served there for decades, even after he was isolated on Patmos and returned just before he died. And he had disciples there. So that he would address the seven churches is logical. And he does this in conversation with Jesus in Revelation. And he has some specific things to say about Laodicea. What are those things, and what is their real meaning? What's the context here?
Well, first of all, you're very astute to pick up that John was located in Ephesus for a while. It's important to know that he's familiar with this land, because most of what is written to these seven churches is geographically rooted right there in the Mediterranean world. You've got these seven churches, and these seven churches are symbolic of the church in general. In other words, it's not that any one of these churches, any one of these seven letters, it's not that this has happened with this particular church. It's that it happens in the church. So these prophetic warnings or admonitions, or even some of these churches have some praise written to them, but not Laodicea. This last of the seven letters to the churches, there's nothing positive that is being said about the church of Laodicea. They are accused of being lukewarm, and most of the listeners probably have heard this passage. One of the most famous passages in all of Revelation, I would argue, is chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear the sound of my voice and open up that door, I will come in and dine with you and you with me. Now, Jesus loves doors. Look at the resurrection accounts and him passing through doors that are locked and shut. And this dining imagery, this shepherd door, I am the door of the sheep, Jesus says in John 10. So you get the same imagery that John uses. And for the record, I mean, we need to know about John. John writes the Gospel of John. He writes the first, second, third letters of John, and he writes Revelation. And God gives John this revelation singular, which begs the question, where is John getting his information? Is he getting it firsthand, him knowing the geography, or is Jesus revealing these things to him? And I would say yes. Both are happening.
Yes.
That when God reveals things to us to communicate, he often gives us firsthand knowledge. Now, I mentor some pastors a lot of time, and when they will text me or email me or call me and say, Robbie, I need help with this sermon, and they will often say, I'll say, well, what is your text? And they'll say, oh, I'm depending on the Holy Spirit. And my point to them is always, well, give the Holy Spirit something to work with. Read the Bible, read the commentary on your passage, and then you have something, the Holy Spirit has something to work with. Same thing with the way that God uses the authors of Scripture. He uses their experience and their relationship with him and with the land. So, yes, John is familiar with these churches, particularly Ephesus, which has a book of the Bible. And I would argue that he's familiar with all of these churches by relation because they're so close.
And, see, and what that does, it just to repeat what you said in a different way, that's why Jesus brought up these seven churches, because John was intimately familiar with them. He didn't pick Israel or Rome. He picked Turkey, Western Turkey, the Mediterranean culture. And it had to be because of what John knew and what John had experienced.
Exactly. And so when you've got John's intimate knowledge with this area, and God's intimate knowledge of these people and what they're producing, we begin to get insights. So, in other words, Ephesus has a letter. It's the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Laodicea, there's no book of Laodicea. There's no book of John to the church in Laodicea or Paul to the church in Laodicea. But Jesus writes a letter to the church in Laodicea. And once we plot Laodicea on a map, we begin to realize that it's 10 miles from Colossae in the southeast, and it's 6 miles from Hierapolis in the north. And if you know anything about Colossae, well, we have a book of Colossians. Mm-hmm. And Epaphras started that church with Paul, and then you've got Laodicea, which Epaphras also most likely was evangelizing that area and planting churches. So Epaphras is intimately connected with Colossae. So if you really want to understand the Laodicean problem, you can understand the book of Colossians, because they were instructed to share this letter with the Laodiceans. They were so close in geography that they had the same problems. And their number one problem was a Christology problem. What do you do with Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is Jesus preeminent? Is Jesus supreme? Because the Laodiceans were on a trade route which was connecting Sardis and these other churches that were more on the Mediterranean coastal area. So all of the trade was coming through Laodicea. And because of that, they were very, very wealthy. They were producing eye salve. They had temples to Asclepius there. They were producing black wool. They had particular goats and sheep that were producing black wool. So they were a hub of textile manufacturing, and they were into banking. So they were very wealthy. As a matter of fact, in 62 AD, before the Revelation was written, there was an earthquake in the land and destroyed the medium-sized city of Laodicea. Well, they did not get help from Rome like the other cities. Why? Because they were prideful. No, thank you. We don't need you. We'll take care of ourselves. And they rebuilt their city themselves. This is how wealthy they were. So they had a posture of self-reliance, self-dependency, self-focus.
Well, these were earthly things that crept into the church. And I know that John, some biblical historians will say, wrote Revelation to combat Gnosticism, which is a whole misrepresentation it requires a misrepresentation of who Christ was.
Absolutely. And John rails against Gnosticism in his first letter of John. I would argue the Gospel of John also addresses Gnosticism, which is one of the oldest church heresies, which I think is probably most prevalent and alive and well today, not only in our churches, but in our world.
It kind of goes along with wealth, doesn't it?
It sure does. And special knowledge. If I'm rich enough, I can buy enough health care to save myself. If I'm wealthy enough, I don't need anybody else from the outside, so I can take care of myself. Thank you very much. So the Laodicean sin is thinking that they do not need God and that Jesus is not supreme over their life. Laio means people. Dicea means rule, the rule of the people. Even in their name, they are saying, we rule ourselves. And when you understand this, and again, the geographical location, by the way, these people cannot defend themselves. This is an indefensible city, which means if I want to protect myself and have self-preservation, I must compromise my faith. This is a time of emperor worship, where once upon a time, the Jews were lumped in with the Christians, and the Christians were lumped in with the Jews in the Roman Greco-Roman world. And so Jews were exempt from emperor worship. But as time got on into the time of Revelation, you're talking in the 90 AD, Christianity got pulled out from Judaism, and the pressure was on for Christians to participate in emperor worship. So if Laodicea, who cannot defend themselves militarily, is going to preserve themselves, they must now get involved in the emperor cult. So now you get Jesus writing this letter to the church in Laodicea. And when he writes this letter in Revelation 3, starting at verse 14, you'll see that he addresses their issues of wealth. He calls them blind. He says to them, I see your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either. Now, this is also a fascinating clue, because we know that Hierapolis to this day has hot springs, and the Laodiceans in the archaeological record, there are stone pipes that are calcified. They were piping in the hot springs water into Laodicea. By the time it got there, it was tepid. It was literally lukewarm and would make you want to spit it out because of the nastiness of the calcified underground pipes, the aqueducts bringing in this water. In the south, in Colossae, there were cool, cold streams still flowing to this day in Colossae. So Laodicea is literally in between the hot and the cold. And Jesus uses this geographical reality to indict them, saying, you're like your location.
You know, I've never thought of Jesus as being sarcastic, but he was there.
Well, yes, saying this is what you're like. You're mm-hmm. like your geographical context. Your religious context is like your geographical context. You're running tepid. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. And so then he lights them up with their strengths. This is why they think they don't need God. In verse 17, he says, you say I'm rich. I have acquired wealth. And I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, what's the worst insult you could tell a bunch of bankers? That they're poor.
Hmm.
What's the worst insult you could tell a bunch of people who think, hey, we produce eye salve, we help people see? Jesus says, no, you are blind. What about people who manufacture black wool and textiles? Jesus says to them, you're naked. And in verse 18, he tells them the solution to their problem. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, truly rich here, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. So this is a picture of salvation. This is a picture, again, of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden clothing themselves with fig leaves after the fall, our nakedness and our shame. Jesus is saying, I have a robe for you, a robe of righteousness, a robe of salvation, a way to truly be clothed because you're shameful and naked and you don't even know it. And then he says, I will give you a salve, to put on your eyes so that you can truly see. Now, this goes all the way back to John's gospel. In John chapter 9, when there is this seeing and unseeing blind, when the man is healed at the pool of Siloam by Jesus, he is sending the message to the religious leaders of his day that they are blind and they do not know it, and that this blind man is actually seeing. Jesus is doing the same thing with the church in Laodicea, who thinks that they're providing eyesight for people and healed eyes. And he's saying, oh no, you do not yet see me. And then the answer, behold, I stand at the door and knock. How does Jesus treat the person who is shameful, naked, blind, and poor, who has shut him out at arm's length and said, I don't need you. Thank you very much. What does he do? He goes to the door and he knocks. And he said, if just one of you in the city would open up to me, I would come in and I would dine with you and you with me. And this is the picture we get. And it's a call to repentance. And we see that at the end of the chapter, where the ultimate call for Laodicea, and judging by the archaeological record, they did repent because churches have been found there dating up to the 300s. So those whom I love, I rebuke in verse 19. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears the sound of my voice and opens up that door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Did you catch that, by the way? Did you see what just happened about this throne knowledge? You remember that James and John were the two disciples
yes.
whose mother
yes.
comes and says, grant that one of my sons sits at your right and one at my left
mm-hmm.
in your kingdom. And Jesus is telling the church how you can sit on a throne in heaven. And John records it.
John must have smiled at that.
I hope so.
All that packed into the last of the seven letters. And we read that, again, from our Western perspective without the contextual knowledge, and it sounds poetic, sounds majestic. We would expect that from Jesus, but we don't know what it meant to the Laodiceans. They must have been stunned.
Absolutely. He's reading their mail.
Yeah, I was looking at Revelation 17, chapter 17, and depending upon the version, there's a lot of conversation about the great prostitute and the beast and the scarlet woman and all the rest. How does that tie in?
Yeah. It depends on who you're asking. You're asking me.
Yeah.
I believe the beast is Rome.
Ah.
And the question is, can we take it further in our eschatology? Is there going to be, you know, this end times battle that is described later on in Revelation? Is there a millennial or no millennial? And it does depend upon your eschatology. I believe that in the Anglican Church, we say Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. We say it in our communion liturgy every Sunday. What we don't say is Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, and then Christ will come again, and Christ will come again. We believe in he will return, and we don't necessarily say he's going to come and he's going to reign for a while and then he's going to come and snatch some people away in the rapture. That's not spelled out in the eschatology. Now, some people take it that direction, but when John's writing, the beast is referred to Rome and emperor worship. For sure, it was in Laodicea in some of these early letters.
That would tie in with what you just talked about as far as emperor worship and the Laodiceans, yeah.
Right.
I'm still eager, and we could be on John for a long time because
absolutely.
I want to profile him against Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, because I see a distinct difference. Everybody that I know of sees a distinct difference between the way John thought and wrote and the way they did. They seem much more journalistic. There's an account of this event and that event and this event. John seems much more in awe. I mean, it comes into his writing, and I think that may stem from his relationship with Jesus. There are a number of clues we get through the Gospels that he had a different relationship with Jesus.
Absolutely. John's a mystic. I mean, he is in an intimate communion with Jesus. And even this idea that he smiled at this throne imagery. And when his mom and his brother came and said, grant my son one to sit on your right and left, literally, he says, you don't know what you're asking. This is about my suffering. And John knows that his brother was the first disciple to die. Mm-hmm. James was beheaded for his faith in Acts chapter 12.
By Herod.
And that he would be the last to die. In other words, yes, you will drink the cup, you will suffer. They're bookending the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, are bookending the disciples' death. James the first, John the last, he's the youngest disciple. He's intimately acquainted. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's Jewish. This is a very Jewish gospel. The majority of John's gospel, to give you this last letter written to the churches, is Laodicea, up to the north, far, far north in Turkey. And John's writing his gospel to Judea, far south. He's literally bookending the land with the gospel of John and Revelation. The majority of John is in Judea, and he's writing to this Jewish audience, and it's geographically located, unlike the other two gospels. The synoptics are showing Jesus's ministry in Galilee, the evangelistic
triangle. Where do you suppose John was when he wrote the book of John? Was he with the church in Jerusalem still, or had he moved on? That's a great mystery to me.
Yeah, and I don't know offhand. Certainly, we could make some speculation. We know he writes Revelation on Patmos. You could say that he writes the Gospel of John possibly in Ephesus. We mentioned his presence there. I don't know where he was when he wrote it. I know it's a later writing. It's the latest gospel written around 90. Mm-hmm. And it's important, too, to look at these dates and the purpose of the author.
Now, so, you're talking about the book of John or Revelation being written last?
The Gospel of John was the latest gospel
written. That's what I had heard, yes.
Yes.
Revelation was around, written earlier.
Right. So John's gospel was written around 80s or 90s. Luke was written around 60, 62. Mark's gospel is the earliest, around 50. Mm-hmm. And people date Matthew around 60 to 70, depending mm-hmm. on mm-hmm. your scholarship that you're reading. But we think the probable place of writing for John is Ephesus. Luke mm-hmm. writes in Rome. Mark writes in Rome to a Roman audience. Luke, of course, is non-Jewish. He's writing to a more Gentile audience. That's a gospel, a biography of Jesus. It's also a letter. Matthew writes in Antioch of Syria. Again, that's a very Jewish audience. And you can link up creatures with these from a lot of people believe in Ezekiel and in Revelation that these gospels are depicted as Luke, a man, mm-hmm. John, an eagle, Matthew, a lion, and Mark, an ox. So you will see those animals pop up in the prophecy of Ezekiel and Revelation.
You know, I told you we're just getting warmed up on this thing.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
One little teeny tiny observation that you just sparked is you're talking about the individuals being characterized as animals. When we were in Ireland and we went to the library, that had the books that were hand-scribed in the 9th and 10th and 8th centuries and were still on display, John was characterized as the eagle.
Interesting. I want to remind you that Preserving Bible Times is a place where you can find out a lot more about context through videos and books and all of it's streaming now. You can download a PDF, an ebook. Doug Greenwald has authored much of that. There's other material there too. I suggest you click on it, preservingbibletimes.org. You can reach it either from the link that Robbie put in our chat window this morning or just to the right on our homepage and click on it and take a look at preservingbibletimes.org. Robbie, we're thankful, and maybe we can, you know, I keep saying we can pick up next week where we left off now, but, I mean, we could just keep going forever, and I love it. I love it. This is just...
May happen in Washington, D.C. you want to talk about.
Not really. I'd rather talk about John. Shallow enough for a child to splash around in, deep enough for a scholar to ground.
Robbie, thanks so much. We'll look forward to next Thursday, and have a great week, and stay safe, be well, do good, okay?
Will do. Thanks for having me on.
See you, Robbie.